Good morning, church. Today I'll read Revelation 13 from NIV. The beast out of the sea. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people, and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness of the part of God's people. The beast out of the earth. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs, it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast. It deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast, who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their forehead, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had a mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666.
As Joe mentioned in his prayer, I would like to remind you that next Sunday is Serve the City Day. That's one of my favorite days of the year, one of the favorite activities that I enjoy with you guys, so I hope that you are planning on participating in that. Right after our worship time together next Sunday morning, our senior members will have prepared a lunch for us, and we'll go in and kind of have a working man's lunch. Well, working woman's lunch too, okay? And then after we eat lunch, we're going to fan out through our community here, and we got a variety of different service projects, ways to serve our community. Many will happen right over here in Clarkston, but there are other things as well. Working in our clothing ministry, they'll be visiting our shut-in members and taking communion to them. And so there are a number of different ways to be involved. And I hope that you'll be prayerfully considering how you might be involved in that day. Make that statement as we work together next Sunday afternoon. And if you will check right out in the gallery, there's a table there and all the different sheets describing kind of the different activities will be is right there on that sheet, on that table, and you can go and you can sign up. And you could also just check out the email that's going to come to you early in the week and respond to that. If you can't be at Serve the City Day, there's still ways that you can participate. So if you'll check that email, you'll be able to see those things. So it's a special time together. Hope that you can be there. We've got something, I think, for every age group, for every place in life. So please be involved in that if you can. Well, as Zach read, we're in Revelation chapter 13 this morning. And this cosmic battle with evil that God is engaged in is going to continue. You remember last week in chapter 12 and this tremendous image of a woman being pursued by a dragon across the sky and the woman giving birth and the child being rescued and taken to God. And then this battle between the dragon and Michael and the dragon continuing to pursue the woman. Well, and then at the end of chapter 12, the dragon stands on the sands of the seashore. But the dragon is not done yet. You'd think he's tired, but he's not. And he's not taking a vacation. Remember, the sea in Revelation is this image of chaos and destruction. So the dragon, or as it represents Satan, is standing there and is calling for help. And is going to call for help from the sea. The dragon calls two beasts to help in its war on God's people. The first beast rises up out of the sea, and like the dragon, it has multiple heads and horns, and one head seems to have been killed, but it's healed. And on its heads are all kinds of blasphemous names. And that's just in case you have any doubts about the intentions of this beast. This beast intends to continue the dragon's divine power grab. Now, the physical features of this beast, a leopard's body, a bear's feet, a lion's mouth, recall the Old Testament book of Daniel. And Daniel had a vision of four empires rising up before the kingdom of God rises. And each of those four empires he saw as a different beast or different creature. The first one looked like a lion. The second one like a bear. The third one like a leopard. And the fourth one had 10 horns. So can you see what Revelation has done here? It's combined all those images in this one beast. All those images are present in this one beast. I think this combining of these images in Revelation shows us that the threat to God's people from each empire comes from the same source. The same one stands behind each empire that rises and that opposes God's people or God. Satan is behind any empire or human institution that assumes the authority of God. Now, those who first heard this revelation would have immediately thought of Rome and thought of its emperors. The Roman emperor's devotees called him or praised him as Lord. They called him Savior, Son of God, or even God. Now, the inhabitants of the earth here in this chapter are amazed at the power of this beast, and they say, "Who is like the beast? Who can fight against it?" And if we've been reading Revelation, we know. Followers of the Lamb know who's greater than this beast. Followers of the Lamb know that the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb, has already conquered Satan. Now, this first beast wields power over every tribe and people and language and nation, and inhabitants from all portions of the earth worship it, except, and this is a big exception, John says, except those whose names have been written in the book of life of the Lamb that was slaughtered from the foundation of the world. Has God been intending this for a while now? And then there's this moment in verses 9 and 10 when it's like the narrator pauses and kind of shifts his attention to the audience, to us, and tells us the reason for this vision that we see playing out in front of us. He says, "Let anyone who has an ear listen." Anyone marked for prison goes straight to prison. Anyone pulling a sword goes down by the sword. This is a call. A call for God's people to be patient and to have faith. God is warning us. He's warning the followers of the Lamb that there are consequences for following Christ. Consequences. I heard a story told by a man who was a missionary in Malaysia a number of years ago. And he said that once on the Lord's Day, he was visiting this little bitty small church. And a teenage girl came forward during their worship and asked to be baptized. And wanted to follow Christ. It was a joyous worship that they had together. Later, the missionary noticed some worn out luggage leaning up against the wall of the church building there. And after the service, asked one of the members, what's that luggage doing there? And the member said, well, that teenage girl who was baptized today, her father told her that if she became a Christian, not to come home again. So she brought her luggage with her today. I wonder why all the books out there on how to be a happy Christian or a growing church don't mention this kind of thing, that you need to bring your luggage with you to church. I guess you couldn't sell many books with that kind of advice. Then John sees a second beast rising up, and this beast rises up out of the earth. It has two horns like a lamb, he says, but it speaks like a dragon. Its authority, he's very clear, comes from the first beast. It makes people worship the first beast. It deceives people into making an image of the first beast. It gives breath to the image of the first beast. And it causes those who won't bow down and worship the image of that first beast to be killed. The second beast is like the PR director for the first beast. Now, if the first beast from the sea is empire, and to these first hearers of Revelation, the empire of Rome and the Roman emperors, then the churches of the cities of Asia Minor that John is writing to would have heard this description of the second beast and thought of the local ruling authorities, the imperial priests, and the worship of the emperor that was going on in each one of their cities. Each one of those cities had citizens who wanted to curry favor with Rome. It's very lucrative to do. So they encouraged the worship of the empire and of the emperor, and they insisted on cooperation with the empire's programs and belief systems. This beast from the land, the second one, brands the name of the first beast from the sea on the forehead and on the right hand of the worshipers of the beast, imprinting that beast's character on the minds and on the actions of these people. And this is an imitation, as you'll remember, of that scene in Revelation where God's followers, the followers of the Lamb, are sealed on their foreheads, on their heads, with God's seal. It seems like everybody worships something or somebody. Those who refuse to worship the beast are not only threatened physically, they're threatened economically. No one can buy or sell who does not have the mark of the beast. Refusing to participate in the worship of the empire meant economic hardship. Economic pressure may have actually been more effective than the threat of physical violence. It's been said that persecution has never been fatal to Christianity, but prosperity has. And then this chapter ends with the most well-known symbol, I think, in Revelation, that number 666. John says, "This calls for wisdom. Let anyone with understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a person. Its number is 666. Now notice that John didn't expect this symbol to be quite as transparent as the other symbology that he's been using, you know, to his audience. He says they're going to need wisdom because it's the number of a person. I think there are three options, basically, for understanding this riddle. And mostly they revolve around an ancient practice called gematria. Don't let me lose you here now. Okay, stay with me. I'm mentioning these strange things. It's pretty simple. It's kind of building a code out of numbers. It's taking a letter of the alphabet and assigning it a number, and then you kind of calculate all these numbers out. So if A equaled 1 and B equaled 2 and C equaled 3, the word cab would be 312, right? Something like that. So that's kind of a real shorthand basic version. They had more sophisticated versions of this that they played around with and they enjoyed playing with. And so there's the thought that this number 666 is somehow a number like that. That this is a place where there would kind of be a code that they would understand. And the first option for interpreting this then, and this is the one that probably gets the most publicity in our day and time from those Bible prophecy experts that are out there, is that this prophecy wouldn't really mean anything to these people in the first century, that this is actually a prophecy for today. It's something that it's about somebody today. And it's a wonder how, for Bible prophecy experts, the prophecy is always about today and somebody today. People have used this option to identify this person with everybody from a pope to Hitler or Ronald Reagan or my personal favorite, Barney the Dinosaur. You know, you can actually make Barney the Dinosaur add up to 666. I hope you recognize that the problem with using the number like this is that it goes against everything that we've talked about already in how you look at these symbols in Revelation. These symbols have to mean something to the first century Christians that they're written to. That's what John expects. So we have to be honest with the way we use this text. It's not a direct reference to some modern figure. That's a rabbit trail. Toss that option out. So another option then, second one, is that these first Christians would be able to use this number to point to a specific person in their day. And sure enough, if you use this number kind of in an accepted way that they utilized it, tended to in that day and time, you can kind of make it work out to be the words Nero Caesar in Hebrew. You kind of have to do some jumping around, but that's the option that most Bible scholars kind of point to. Nero Caesar. And Nero Caesar would be a good candidate to identify with this guy. If you get National Geographic like me, you know, a couple of months ago they had a big article about Nero. And the article started out this way. I thought it was hilarious. I don't think they meant it to be funny, but he killed two of his wives and possibly his mother. Now some scholars say he wasn't all bad. I think you have to work pretty hard to rehabilitate a guy like this. The article goes on to talk about this colossal bronze statue that they know from descriptions of it that it existed. But we don't have any pieces of it. But Nero had this huge bronze statue of himself made, depicting him as the sun god. And he's standing and he has a ship's rudder in his hand. And the ship's rudder is connected to a globe. And it's kind of his way of saying, I'm steering land and sea. This guy had pretty high opinion of himself, didn't he? That image was only 103 feet tall. It's 8 feet shorter than the Statue of Liberty. Wow. Now those people hearing John's revelation would have a different opinion about Nero. They would have remembered that he had pinned the blame for that great fire that had consumed Rome during his reign on Christians. He ordered Christians to be beheaded, torn apart by wild dogs, crucified, killed in all number of ways. And the most gruesome was that he had them mounted on poles and lit to light up a nighttime dinner party. We think that the apostles Peter and Paul were probably murdered during Nero's rampage. He was a bad guy, one of the very worst emperors, and he pioneered the persecution of Christians. So identifying him with this number 666 makes sense. But why would John point these Christians living 30 years later, 30 years after Nero had already died, to this man? It seems it's probably because Nero is the epitome of a beast-like ruler. If you look up the phrase evil emperor in the dictionary, his picture's probably going to be right there beside it. He's the archetype of this figure. Identifying the beast with Nero was John's way of saying, now don't be fooled, because this new emperor is just Nero in another guise. He's just another Nero. Now, in this sense, Nero is a good example, or a good metaphor, I guess, for what evil looks like when it rises in the form of empire. So this is probably one of the meanings that John has attached to this number 666. But Nero Caesar can also be spelled with other numbers, and that's one of the hard thing about, you know, determining these numbers. You could take another set of numbers and use it to spell the same word. So why choose 666? And I think that leads us to a third option. And I think this one is more in line with the way that John is using these symbols. And especially remember last week when we were talking about the woman being pursued by the dragon and all of the different layers of meaning that could, you know, that could harbor. There was just layer after layer of meaning. So, you know, kind of keep that in mind. We know the number 7 in Revelation is associated with God. And our first graders, if they would hear, would tell you 6 is not quite 7. The Old Testament keeps reminding us that the seventh day is God's day. And that's thinking about the creation week, isn't it? Now think about the creation week. If the seventh day is God's day, what day is man's day? Man is created on the sixth day. The sixth day is man's day. And this is kind of the Old Testament way of saying a human is a 6 out of 7. Humanity is the highest height of creation. But the human is not perfect. And more than anything else, a human is not God. People like Nero have to learn that. People like us have to learn that. And the translation here also is very interesting, of this phrase, the number of a person. Because that could also be translated, it's a human number, or it's the number of a man, or a number of man. And really even more interesting, if you want to go to another level with this, is that that number 666 in Greek, you could add it up to the word beast itself. Is John saying, we humans have very beastly qualities within us. The beast is waiting right underneath the surface to come out. Revelation's always telling you a story that's a little bit bigger than the one you think you see, isn't it? When any human or a human institution claims the allegiance and loyalty that belongs only to God, it becomes a beast. It might look like a lamb, it might walk like a lamb, but if it talks like a dragon, it's a beast. If it asks for your allegiance over the ways of God and over the person of Jesus, it's a beast. Satan is the phantom menace behind every throne that opposes God. whether it's a throne that's set up in a political or economic halls of power, or it's the thrones that we set up in our own hearts, our own self-interests, our own personal idols. But we're not susceptible to that kind of thing, are we? I mean, we've grown up in a Christian nation, haven't we? Revelation doesn't envision any human-directed endeavor as existing in some kind of special dimension as God's country, or God's company, or God's school, or even God's little nuclear family. If it's directed by and oriented around the human will, the person or institution whose controlling allegiance isn't toward God is worshiping somebody else. And that will trend towards the bestial. Revelation says evil is real. It's active in the world. It's active in our world. And the church is still living with the pressure to go along or get out of the way or get run over. And I think Revelation would say, you know, if we don't feel that pressure as a church, and if we don't feel that tension at some level as Christians, it's probably because we've already gone along. And no wonder we need wisdom. Let's pray. God, we do pray for wisdom. And with it, we know that we are going to need your grace in abundance. Because we have failed to live up to the fullness of life that you envisioned for us from the very foundation of the world. We repent. We want to turn our lives around. We want to leave the ways of Satan, and we want to go only your way. But we confess this is a constant struggle for us. But your love for us, the love we find in Jesus, gives us the desire to continue on. And we rejoice that you've written our names in your book of life, and that you'll not let the evil one take us from your hand, and that we'll be yours only and forever in the Lamb that was slain. Amen. So, some of you brought your luggage this morning, and it's leaning over there against the wall of the church building. And you're trying to decide whether to leave it here or take it back where you came from. Some of you need to make public the change that's happening, the transformation that's already happening in your heart, in your life. Some of you teenagers are wondering, what is there left for me to do to show, my allegiance to God and to the Lamb? I've been in Bible classes and worship all my life. I've been on mission trips. Is there anything left? Well, you have to pick a side. Everybody worships something. I ask you to come this morning if your luggage is leaning over against the wall. Come and join with Christ in the sign that Christ asked himself to be placed on his followers, and the sign that Christ placed upon himself, or allowed to be placed upon himself. Be baptized. Go through the waters. You see how water is so prominent from Genesis 1 to this last book of Revelation. It's an image. It's a symbol, yes. But it's an important one. It represents all the danger and chaos and the evil out there in the world. And are you willing to go through it to follow the Lamb? It does not stop, of course, with getting wet in this baptistry. But Christians have always been asked to make this public demonstration of what's in their hearts, because if it's only in your heart and it won't come out in real life, then it's not really there. So why not now? Why not now? Because we would be with you all the way.